All right, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia, and we'll turn there in just a minute, in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Before we do that, let's look to the Father. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word, and we see, as we see there today, the truth that you communicate to us, and we'd ask that we be rightly relay the Holy Spirit so he can encourage us and illumine us to the truth that's there, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. If you turn to Revelation, the third chapter, we'll start with the seventh verse. I'm going to read the first verses down to, excuse me, to verse 12, at which point then verse 12 is where we're heading today. Oh, I forgot these. Since we don't have it electric, would you pass those? I think we got enough to cover everybody, too. And we'll make comments in, to refresh your memory, since we weren't, didn't have Sunday school last week. And then we're going to head down towards verse 12. Starting with verse 7, third chapter, Revelation, and to them, and I'm going to interpret extended translation at the same time. Verse 7, and to the pastor of the Church of Philadelphia writes, Philadelphia meaning brotherly fondness, these things says he that is holy, set apart, and he that is true, both of which are compliments to this church, because they're set apart. They won't participate in all the tomfoolery that's gone on in the previous churches, and they're truth. And now here's a little something we're going to accentuate again today. He that hath the key of David, that opens, so that door is open, and no man shuts, and shuts, so that door is shut, and no man opens. Now in verse 8, you have a second door, and I know your works, talking to the New Testament pastor. Behold, I have set before you, the New Testament pastor, as opposed to David, an open door, and no man can shut it. Meaning only Christ has the power to do this. Now Christ will shut the door to the New Testament at the as return for the church, and but the door is open, and the opportunity is based on Christ for the New Testament, this New Testament by my blood, and so no one can shut it at this time. Now that's opposed to the people down in the next couple verses, next verse, that are going to want to be Jews, because they're trying to shut the door of the New Testament and go back to the one that's closed of the Old Testament. Now, something I didn't show you before, but I'm going to show you now. These doors are, and we're going to need it down in verse 12, there's kind of an extended metaphor here of the idea of a house, and I want to show you, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the third chapter, that Moses had his house, and it was distinct from the house of Christ. Hebrews, the third chapter. So this is the door that it's referring to, and it refers to more than just the house, is the treasury in the house. That's back in the book of Isaiah. But over in Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 5, and Moses truly was faithful in all his house. So the house there is obviously Moses, because Moses was the one who dispensed the information and the rules for the law. And so you have Moses' house. Now go down to verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own, very own house. So there's two houses there. That corresponds to the two doors that we have over in Revelation 13. You also have the two houses in Acts 2 by verse 36, where it says, may all the house of Israel. And then we'll see later that there's a house, spiritual house, being made up of the church. Those are two distinct houses. I.e., that is to say, that in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, you have the two distinct houses. Now, the last part of verse 8, and you have kept my word, the specific word. Remember, word here has the idea of concept, and it would refer, if you go back to John 15, to the new commandment, and hath not denied my name, his character and quality, meaning that they still are appreciative of the fact that he is the one who gave the opportunity to the New Testament. Verse 9, behold, I will make them. Now that's a third person plural, which is outside the church, of them of the synagogue, the meeting together of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and, this is figurative language, kick or kiss or lick the feet, your feet. And that's at the great white throne judgment, where every unsaved person of all time will have to come before the throne of Christ and admit that he was right. And those during the church period are going to have to admit that we were right, according to this verse. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience. Now, patience refers to Jesus' humanity, goes back to the second, one of the places you see it over in the second chapter of Philippians, where he put up, patience has to do with circumstance. He put up with a circumstance of suffering because he would be exalted. And we're told that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to suffer in this present life. We're supposed to be ostracized by society because in the future we also will be exalted. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you out from. Now that's stronger than a from. It's an out from. It's an ek. From the hour or the period of the specific temptation. Now he's going to tell you, describe what that temptation is later on in this verse. What shall come upon all the inhabitants of the world? Now there's only one place in Scripture where the whole, well, there's several places past, but in the future, where the whole world will suffer, and that's the tribulation. So this is one of the many verses that prove that there's a pre-tribulation rapture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that keep you from out from the time or the hour, the specific period that shall come upon the entire inhabited world. Now, in the King James, you have to try. It should be to tempt. To tempt them that dwell upon the earth. Now, having the fact that there's going to be a judgment of all unrighteousness of the whole world, it is in opposition in the Christian's mind to verse 11. Behold, I'm come quickly. So the perspective of an impending rapture is important in terms of the patience, because we are patient now. In our present suffering, remember 2 Timothy 3:12, all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we put up with that in the present because of our future, and because that future in verse 11 is impending, could happen at any time. And hold fast the crown, and that's the crown as opposed to the temptation of giving up and acquiescing to the world and the temptation in verse 10. Now that brings us to verse 12, which is our study for today. Verse 12, him that overcometh. Now I want to refresh your memory. This is our second to last time that we'll be defining the overcomer. So if you'll turn that back to 1 John 5, remember the same two authors of John and Revelation, John and Revelation have the same two authors, the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit. And so this word is not used much in the New Testament. It's the word Nike, which has the idea of victor or victory, depending on the form. And John will define what the overcomer is. Now, back in the book of John, Jesus is quoted as saying, "I am He. I have overcome the world." Now, So who is this overcomer? John 5:4, and everyone born out in the past and with present results, born out from the God that begot the Father, overcomes the world. And as I cited before, that's over in John 16:33, where Jesus says he overcame the world. And this is the victory. This is the Nike. This is the that overcomes, that is victorious of the world, even the faith. That we could explain that, but we're going to the next verse to get our definition of overcomer. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one believing that Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, is the Son of God? So we would say back over in Revelation 3, verse 20, the overcomer applies to all New Testament believers. Now I want to set up something we've stated several times. Now in this church, it makes sense that all the churches, all the members, congregants of the Philadelphia church are overcomers. However, if you recall, even the organizations such as Thyatira and Pergamos, and then we'll see Laodicea later on, even though they're primarily unsaved organizations, there's always still the possibility, we have to remember this, that organizations that call themselves Christians, even though they might collectively be unsaved, there's always the possibility that somebody's saved within those groups. I remember, I've told you before, I used to play basketball with a Catholic priest once in Texas, and he might have been saved, but even though he was in an unsaved organization, in talking to him. Okay, now. Verse 12, chapter 3, book of Revelation. To the one that overcometh, New Testament believer, I will make a pillar in the temple. Now, this word for temple is not the whole building. It's the Holy of Holies of the God, that'd be God of my God, my the God, that'd be God the Father, and he, the overcomer, shall go no more out, and I will write my name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We won't get to all that today, but we'll get started on it. We'll get a good run at it today. So the first thing I want to deal with is this phrase, I will make him, the overcomer, the New Testament saint, a pillar in the Holy of Holies. Now the Holy of Holies, if you recall, is a very important term here. In the tabernacle, you had compartments. Well, you had the brazen altar, you had the laver, and then in the tabernacle itself and or the temple later, you had a division where you had the candelabra, you had the table of showbread, that's a table, and then you had an altar of incense here. This was called the holy place. And this was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where Jehovah dwelt. So this is that particular, very specific term that has to do where God is resident, or where God dwells. And it says then that I will make the New Testament believer to be a pillar in the place where God dwells. And that's as important, because you can see that this relationship in the rest of that verse, or in the rest of that sentence rather, is indicating that this is a permanent kind of relationship that the New Testament believer will have with both God the Father and with God the Son. I will no more go out. Now I want to deal with this word concept of pillar, and what pillar means. It's obviously tried to set you up for this back in verses, let me get them here, the verses 7 and 8, I tried to set you up for with the fact that there's two houses. There's the house of the Old Testament, that's Moses' house, and there's the house of the New Testament, which is Christ's house. We showed you the verses for that. Now, keeping that in mind, the place, the Holy of Holies, where God's going to dwell, is going to have something to do with Christ's house, and we'll be looking at that. But first, this extended metaphor has the idea of a pillar. Now, what would pillar mean here? Turn over to Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 9. It's obviously figuratively. You know, I said this once, and I really got some people mad. So I'll try and be careful to say it right today. When we have imagery and metaphors that describe describe New Testament Christians, one of which is the body of Christ. I said, there's not really a body of Christ. There's people that make up what's called the body of Christ, which is a figure of speech that describes a relationship with each other and with the head. But we're not, in that sense, we're metaphorically a body. I'll give you an example. Metaphorically, we're a flock, but we're not sheepses, okay? So this is a metaphor. What is it about New Testament saints that are a flock? And that is that we herd up and we stay together and are separated from the, if you read the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, separated from wolves. And we're vulnerable to wolves is one of the imagery. Now, are you a sheep? No, but it's a metaphor to describe the New Testament saints are described, and I'm going to show you as a building. Here's another one that obviously is a metaphor. We're described in 1 Corinthians 3 as a cultivated field. Now, we're of the dirt, but these are metaphors. So metaphorically, what I'm showing you is that the New Testament is a house, and I'm going to show you how that house is constructed. Now, one of the aspects that is described in the book of Revelation chapter 3 is that we're going to be a pillar in that house. Now, what does that mean? And if you'll turn, and I'm getting to show you the figurative meaning of pillar within that figurative house. Okay, this is over in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 9. And then this, by the way, I don't know where they got it, but if you read this, and if you read the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, in the early church in Jerusalem, James was the guy who was in charge, that Jesus' half-brother. And in Rome, the guy that was in charge primarily was Paul. How they got Peter in charge of all that, I don't know. But here you're going to see that Peter was one of the influential people, and that's what the word pillar means. Verse 9, chapter 2, Galatians, he's referring to Acts 15, and this verse is kind of interesting because he's saying when he went in Acts 15, when Paul went to James and Peter, they didn't know the New Testament doctrine to be spiritual and to defeat the enemies. But after he went and taught them in Acts 15, then James and Peter knew it. So then after the truth was given to Paul, he gives it to James and Peter. Now James can write the book of James, and it's a New Testament book, although it has a few remnants of the Old Testament. And now Peter can write 1st and 2nd Peter as pure New Testament truth. That's what the hyper-dispensationalists don't understand. They just don't take the Paul. Okay, now, that set up, verse 9. And when, this is talking about when Paul went to visit Jerusalem after his conversion. And when James and Peter, or Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. So he's talking about grace, truth. How did Paul, let's say it the other way. How did Peter, John, and James find out about grace, truth? From whom? From Paul. According to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, one of the many places, how did Paul find out about grace truth? From Jesus. Christ. He was directly, let me give you the reference on that. 1 Corinthians 11, it'd be on the left-hand side of the page here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, how I received from the Lord Jesus, the Lord, the truth. And he's talking about New Testament truth. So now that brings us back over to Revelation. We said all that to say this. Over in Revelation 3:12, him that overcomes, I will be a dominant or preeminent or have a very vital role in the Holy of Holies of my God the Father. So in this new house, the house that's referred to over in Hebrews 3, the house of Christ, even into the future, the church is going to have a dominant role. Now I'm going to start showing you. Now, remember, this house is going to be constructed for what? In this verse, for the place where God dwells. Okay, I hope. Now I'm going to show you how this house is constructed. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. These are all figurative language. Now, we're not a house, but it demonstrates a relationship. So we are part of the body of Christ, and that metaphor is so real, but we're in terms of how it functions, but there's no real body. It's a figure of speech to describe relationships. I don't know why that offends people. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. So I say I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm saying I buy into that metaphor that describes those relationships. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Now, if anyone building upon this foundation... Oh, no. The foundation is back in verse 11. I'm reading verse 12, which is a good verse. Verse 11, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. For other foundation has no one that have his ability to lay... Then what is being laid, it's in the present tense, is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in this house of God, that God the Father and God the Son are going to dwell in, the Holy of Holies, the foundation of it, is Jesus Christ himself. Now let's turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians the second chapter, and show you how. But now in Ephesians second chapter, the 20th verse, it's there's some bad translation, so I'm just going to read the 20th verse now, and we'll come back to this again. First Ephesians 2:20, and our, this is talking about the saint, New Testament saints, verse 19, are being built upon the foundation. Now, what's the foundation there? I just read it to you. Jesus Christ, right? Now, so watch how I read this. And are being built upon the foundation from the apostles. The apostles aren't the foundation. They're the ones that gave the information. But who's the foundation? So these apostles here would not be the 12 that are in the Gospels. These are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the keystone or cornerstone. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. And they don't know if they do it anymore. I can remember when I was younger, when they made a big building or something, there would be a cornerstone, and then they would dedicate the building on that cornerstone. So it was the last part of the foundation that's put in is also, and in this extended metaphor goes to primarily, but not exclusively, the language goes to the Roman architecture. And we're gonna, so you think of, and by the way, they did a good job, because a lot of those aqueducts and things that they built 2,000 years ago are still working and are still standing, and they did a good job. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. The last stone put into the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now turn over to 1 Peter the second chapter, 1 Peter, the second chapter, we're talking about this house that we're going to be dominant in, or have a dominant role, to be more accurate, that the two persons of the Godhead are going to dwell in. Okay, so I'm over in 1 Peter, and we want to look at chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore it is contained in Scripture, we'll come back and deal with this section in a minute. Behold, I lay in Zion. Now I'm going to set you up for what we're going to look at a little bit later. The word Zion here is referring to the heavenly New Jerusalem. And be careful when you say New Jerusalem. There's two of them. There's the earthly New Jerusalem and the heavenly New Jerusalem. And people get them all mixed up. Zion, the chief cornerstone. And here, it's a little different phraseology. And it's talking about at the apex of, if you've seen much Roman architecture, they had what's called the Roman Arch. And the last stone that's put in at the top of this arch that holds it. And they didn't use mortar. It was just fantastic how they did that. And so he's also the chief, the apex, or the, my understanding is if you pull that one out, the whole arch falls in. And he's that as well. Now, remember, this is all in this new house. Now, remember, this is all, they're getting excited in there. It's all having to do with this extended metaphor of a house. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2. I'm going to read this section and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. Now that would be, as opposed to the Old Testament, back in verse 12, Gentiles didn't have access to God. But are, in the middle of verse 19, are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So now it's not just talking about a house. It's talking about who's in this house. Verse 20. And are being built. We're going to pick this imagery up back over when we go back to 1 Peter 2. And are being built. We individual Christians are being built upon the foundation from the apostles, New Testament apostles, and from the New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the final stone that's put in on the foundation. Now verse 21. In whom all the building fitted together, or how did the King James put it, framed or fit together grows, now this is important, grows unto the Holy of Holies by the Lord. So eventually when this house is complete, it's right here, and we'll get it over in 1 Peter, when the house made up of all New Testament believers is complete, then it's going to house both the Father and the Son. Now, let's go over to 1 Peter and see if we can straighten this out, get a little more clarity as to what's going on. 1 Peter, and we want to look at the second chapter, and let's start. Let's start with verse 4. First Peter 2, 4. To whom, that's Christ, you don't get it in English, it says coming, it says you are approaching. Now I want to say something and think it through before you get upset. The house is being constructed and Christians still are approaching God from the outside the house. That's the language here. Christians won't be in that purely in, this is metaphorically, won't nor will God be in that house until it's complete. That's what you're going to see here. So verse 4 again. In to whom, that's to Christ, you, that's embedded in the verb, are approaching a living stone. So Christ is a stone And he, remember, he's the cornerstone that got rejected, as pictured by the one that was rejected from the original temple that Solomon built. It goes back to the Psalms. And we could get sidetracked on that, but it's not that pertinent to what we're doing today. To whom you Christians, to Christ, you Christians are approaching a living stone, Christ, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God. Now that rejected of men has a double meaning. According to Psalm 19:18, the cornerstone was rejected for the temple of Solomon because they didn't know where it fit. And somebody had to come and say, oh, that goes there. That also has meaning that during his earthly ministry, the nation Israel rejected his message of being king. The reason we know that is because they put him on a cross. It's pretty simple. So this rejected here has a double meaning. In the middle of verse 4, the living stone being Christ was rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5, you Christians are living, that should have an ing on it, living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house. Hebrews 3:6, whose house is it? It's Christ's house. Who's the foundation? Christ. Who's the cornerstone? Christ. Who's the keystone? Christ. And the house is a spiritual house. So it's figurative language. Into a holy priesthood. So now, the picture here is all the important part is Christ. And in my mind, and it doesn't exactly say this, but I think this is the metaphor, we as Christians are each a stone going up on the walls. Based on that foundation. And it's a spiritual house into a holy priesthood, verse 5, meaning every New Testament believer is a priest. That's down in verse 9 as well. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, no longer in animals, but now they're spiritual, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now watch, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, heavenly to Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect precious, that he that believeth on Christ shall not be ashamed. And it goes on to talk about the head of the corner and the stumbling block and stuff in that context. So here's what we have. This spiritual house will, according to Ephesians 2:21, will eventually be the holy of holies of both God the Father and God the Son. I'm being very careful here. Now I'm going to show you, well, let's not do that just yet. Now, let's show you where the Holy of Holies is now. And first of all, let's go back to Ephesians. We can do it in Ephesians. The Holy of Holies for God, let's be careful with our Godhead here. I'm going to show you where the Holy of Holies is now for God the Father and God the Son. Chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 20. What he wrought in Christ when he, God the Father, raised God the Son out from the among dead ones and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So God the Son and God the Father are now in the third heaven. Let's pick them up over in Revelation, the 11th chapter, and we'll see what it's called. Now, be careful here. There's a little nuance, but we'll come back and make allowance for it. Now, verse 19 of the 11th chapter of Revelation, and the Holy of Holies of God was opened in the heaven, and there was seen in his Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant, and not the physical Ark of the Covenant, what the Ark of the Covenant represented, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and a great earthquake and great hail. So here, and this is about, let me see, in the second half of the tribulation, the Holy of Holies of God, where God dwells, that's what Holy of Holies means, where God dwells, the holiest of places. It's also called the holiest of places. This is the holy place, the holiest of places, holy of holies. Where God dwells is in the third heaven. Beyond the third heaven, first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth, about 500 miles, 620 some say. The second heaven is the starry spaces. The third heaven is beyond the created universe. Now let's go over to the 21st chapter, and I want you to see a switch. 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. In this 21st chapter, and we're going to have a reference to it back over in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly New Jerusalem, comes out of heaven, which means it's not heaven. As it comes out of heaven, there's going to be some descriptions of it. And here's one of them. Verse 22 of the 21st chapter. And I saw in this heavenly New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 or 1,400 miles square bottom, I saw no holy of holies in the heavenly New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty, that be God the Father, and the Lamb were the holy of holies of it. Now, let's go back to... So that means in the heavenly New Jerusalem, see how in the Old Testament, God was cordoned off from the people, and only the priests could come one day a year. In the heavenly New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any sections where, God's up here and you guys down here. There's going to be all kinds of things going on in this heavenly New Jerusalem. But God won't be cordoned off. God the Father and God the Son, they're going to be throughout the entire heavenly New Jerusalem. There won't be any. And in that, if that's true, then that means it will be dominant in that whole heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to prove to you in the next passage that when this occurs, we'll be there. Turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, we know that this is talking about during the millennium because it's talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. Plus, we know that it's talking about the millennium because the Holy Spirit is not seen here. It's going to be interesting when we get to the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit's in the third heaven. He's not there now, nor will he be there in terms of residency during the millennium. He will be there during the tribulation. That's why he's careful over in the 11th chapter. Okay, so that brings us to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, talking to Christians. And you are coming to a Mount Zion, and this talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem, and this verse will tell you that, which tells you what Zion was in the previous reference we talked about. Let's go ahead and do that. See, it says you Christians are coming to Mount Zion. Turn back your page back to, let's go back to verse 18, where the Old Testament saints came to where? Mount Sinai. So we got a different mountain. We not only got a different house, we got a different mountain. Okay? Now, verse 22. But you have come in the past with the results that you are coming now into Mount Zion, verse 22, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly, the Jerusalem, and to an myriad or innumerable company of angels, to a festive assembly of the church of the firstborn, that's us, which have been enrolled in heavens in the past with the fact that it's still enrolled in heavens, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, that would be the saints from Adam up to Abraham, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, our New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so here in the future, in the New Jerusalem, what's the first thing that's mentioned after it mentions all the festive environment and the angels? It says the church of the firstborn. So the church will have a dominant relationship. And who are the two persons of the Godhead that are seen in the heavenly New Jerusalem? God the Father, right in the middle of verse 23, and Jesus in verse 24. So there you have that. Now I want you to be careful with where God resides. So let's straighten that out. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to show you some nuances on this. And now we're going to come back in time to now, and then we're going to compare it to the future. Right now, I showed you, let's do it this way. I showed you in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 20, I believe it was, that God the Son and God the Father are resident, and their presence is in the third heaven, on the throne of Father, right? Now, that's not true of the Holy Spirit right now. So where is the Holy of Holies for the Holy Spirit? Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm going to read the plural you as you all hear. I'm not trying to bring out my childhood. I'm just giving you the plural you. This is a collective thing here. Let me say it another way. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you cannot get the individual dwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual Christian. This is a collective dwelling of all Christians. We'll get the individual dwelling over in the 6th chapter, okay? Both are true. Chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you all are the holy of holies of God, that the Spirit of God homes in you? Since in you all, really. Since a certain one defile the holy of holies of God, he shall God defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Which person of the Godhead are Christians collectively the holy of holies for? The Holy Spirit. Because the holy of holies for the God the Father and God the Son is in the third heaven. Now turn over to the 6th chapter. We'll get individual. You can get this in Romans 6 too, or Romans 8 rather. But let's get to the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the 6th chapter, verse 19. By the way, back in the 3rd chapter, I didn't read it, but he threatens Christians that mess up the reputation and a witness and testimony of a local church, they're in big trouble. We'll get to that eventually. Okay, over in the 3rd chapter, or 6th chapter, verse 19. What intellectually don't you know that you all, each individual body, the body is singular there, are a singular holy of holies. So here's what we have. There's a special relationship of the Holy Spirit to all New Testament believers. He's now resident on earth. That's why God the Father and God the Son sent him in Acts 2. Now he's resident his dwelling place is in all Christians, but it's also even more defined than that in the 6th chapter, in the 19th verse. It's in each individual Christian. So the Holy of Holies is two places. There's two Holy of Holies right now. There's the one up there for God the Father and God the Son, and there's the one in Christians for God the Holy Spirit. Now, that has to do with residency. All the other two persons do indwell us, but it's not their Holy of Holies in the same sense as the one that's up in the third heaven right now. Another way to say this, there's a difference between residency and indwelling. God, the Holy Spirit, is resident on earth and indwells all Christians. God the Father and God the Son are resident in the third heaven and indwell all Christians. So indwelling and residency is different. Residency would point to the Holy of Holies. I hope that clarified it for you. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 16, and then we'll bring this all together. 2 Corinthians chapter this has to do with separation from the world here. Chapter 6, verse 16. And what union has the Holy of Holy of God with idols? By the way, the Holy Spirit's called God here. Christians are the Holy of Holies of God, the Holy Spirit. For you are the Holy of Holies of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so let's go back to Revelation 3, and let's see if we can put this all together. Revelation 3, verse 12. And we'll do that. Him that overcomes, New Testament believer, will I make have a dominant role in the Holy of Holies. Now we know that's looking forward in time. That will be both in the third heaven during the tribulation, and it'll be in the heavenly New Jerusalem during the millennium. Now you obviously have two persons here, of my God. So my the God, the my here is Christ. He's the one speaking, and the God would be God the Father. And he, the overcomer, shall no more go out. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go out in the New Jerusalem. We will leave, according to Zechariah 14, to come to earth to witness the Feast of Tabernacles. But what it means, will not leave this dominant, preeminent, so to speak, relationship in the place where God dwells. And then let's go on with verse 12 so we can start my favorite, and I say that opposite church, Laodicea, next week. And I will write upon him the name of my God. This is talking about ownership. That would be God the Father, and the name of the city of God. Now, what it's saying here is, in the name of the city, you're not going to go around with look at Rich's forehead, he's got the heavenly New Jerusalem. No, it means that will be my place of residency. It'll be my the equivalent of passport or citizenship. And I will write upon the overcomer the name of the city out from my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven, from my God. Now, this last one I want to make some comment on. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, keep your finger here and go over to Philippians. Second chapter, verse 2. Talking about Christ's suffering, and then it says, as a result of his suffering, chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted Christ, and God the Father hath given Christ the name above every name, that at that name, we don't know what this name is yet, at that name belonging to Jesus, this is at the great white throne judgment, every knee shall bow, this is when they'll kiss our feet, figuratively, of things in heaven and things in earth and things upon the earth, upon the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is deity to the glory of God the Father. Now let's go back to Revelation 3, last part of verse 12. I will write upon him my new name. I don't know what that is. But whatever name Christ is given by the Father just before the great white throne judgment, everybody's going to agree. Now, name means a descriptive phrase maybe, or a word that describes his true character. And it's that name that everybody's going to have to agree with. And guess what? God the Son is going to put that name on us. That's his new name. I don't know. There are books written about what it is. They're crazy because it's new in the future, so it's not even revealed now. If it's new 1,000 years from now, I have no idea what it is now. Because if I knew what it was now, it wouldn't be new then. And so now the verse 13, to summarize very quickly, has the idea that not everybody can hear this because not everybody has the ears. So, long story short, right now we're indwelt by all three persons. God, the Holy Spirit, is resident on earth, and we are His Holy of Holies. In the future, the Holy of Holies will be the whole New Jerusalem, and we're going to have a dominant role in that function of how that functions. We'll be spending some time on that in the future. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the people of God, and we thank you that we can relish our future that you have for us. Amen. And meekness. Now this word considering has the word of scope. Keep a lookout for yourself, lest you also be tempted. I better not be a wuss anymore. I have seen so many pastors who have done what's called counseling, where they get so empathetic with the people they're counseling that they start doing the same thing. You got to watch out. Now, that's why it tells you not to get emotionally involved. A woman will come to the pastor, my husband's doing this. We had one recently where the woman said the husband was doing wrong. The husband said the woman was doing wrong. And Barbara and I sat there, and we thought, they both doing wrong. And the husband wanted us to tell him he was right. And guess what? The wife wanted us to tell her she was right. And if you pick a side and don't use scripture, well, you know, this is what a lot of pastors have done, and I'm not exaggerating. Well, you know, look at he's really mistreating her. She's so depressed. And then they go, don't get emotionally involved. Let me say it another way. Don't make carnal Christians your problem. It's their problem with Scripture, not with you. If somebody gets mad at me for teaching the first chapter of the book of Romans, where there's only two sexes, male and female, and they had not a mess around with the procreation that God created, if somebody gets mad at that, so be it. I'm not going to get emotionally involved. If somebody gets mad at that, I don't want them in my life anyway. Brethren, if a certain man be overcome, in a certain trespass, you who are spiritual, adjust such a one in the spirit of objectivity or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, when people are down and out, let's do it this. A lot of people that are having problems have a way of sucking, that when you advise them, have a way of sucking you into their problem. It's their problem, not yours. It's their problem with Scripture, not with you. Let Scripture correct. Let Scripture say they're wrong. Let Scripture train them in how to do it right. That's the way to do it. And so at this trespass, this is when now it's no longer between you and just you and the Holy Spirit. If a person determines to have live a life that is, or do a series of things that are contrary to Scripture, we have a duty in our fellowship, in our assembly. If we spot it, and it's hear the ifs, and if we're led by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I want to point out one thing, and then we'll finish. Do you see here where it says, and I misread it a couple of times, so let's get it right. Such a one, it says here, you who are spiritual, that's plural. I would suggest, and this verse accounts for that, that if you're going to get into these kind of situations, never do it on your own, if possible. Now, sometimes, I always would like, and we have other places, you want to take a witness with you, at least one. Not a Jehovah's Witness, take another person with you, okay? So that you can verify and keep the objectivity. It's just better that way, and I think Scripture supports that. So there's always a way out. Next week it's going to be a little bit of a downer, because we're going to, it has to do with, you know, when I teach this, what we're going to teach next week about the sin unto death, it's actually the other side of the coin of eternal security. So it has a positive ring to it, even though it's going to look a little bit negative. But we have a whole plethora of verses that say that if a Christian doesn't straighten up, that God will bring him home. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that in the family of God, you are our Father. And as a father, you just don't embrace any kind of activity that we do. You don't enable any activity that we want to do. But you have standards, and you want us to live up to those standards. And if we don't live up to those standards, you have means for us to be set right. And one of the ways is that if somebody's determined not to live up to those standards, that you will lay it on the heart of the brethren to come together in a scriptural manner and correct that person. And we thank you for that, that there's always a way out. And we thank you for being part of the family of God. Amen. Okay. Question, because you weren't in Sunday school.